That passage we've just heard, it's a passage I've picked up several times with heavy heart in my ministry. Conflict over perceived wrongdoing is to be expected, but unresolved conflict has often been part of my church experience. And that conflict continues over perceived wrongdoing in churches is actually surprising, because these verses, five verses coming from the Lord Jesus, head of the church, give a very clear three-step roadmap for conflict resolution, which concerning wrongdoing or perceived sin. It's very straightforward. This is what you do. What makes it so complicated? What makes it so complicated that, at least in my experience, it so often fails? So that's where I'm going to go this morning. What is there in these five verses? And you may want to have your Bible open. It's Matthew 18, 15 to 20. What perhaps gets missed here? Is there some Hebrew grammar or Greek syntax that holds the key? Not really. But there is a little textual note, which I'll bring up. So I've had 30 plus years to consider, and here comes what I think may be at work in 2020. And I wouldn't be surprised if what I had to share here, if really taken to heart, could be life-changing, because it involves a real change of perception and understanding and identity. So if you've got the text open, as we follow Matthew's gospel here in considering the church setting, there's a whole lot of things being said here about church. And here it is concerning overcoming sin in the local congregation, in the church. And I feel to ask two prior interpretive questions, you know, two questions before we get to the text. Because, as you know, we always bring understanding with us and we have assumptions. And these are the things that need to be checked before we apply them. So the first one, let me put it as a question. Do you see church, ecclesia, as the fellowship of believers, each responsible for each other? And so forming a living temple of God's presence. Is that church? Or is church more institutional with positions of power and responsibility and obligations and procedures for operating? Which is it? There might be a third option, but is it the fellowship of believers, sort of a family where people have responsibility for each other? Or is it sort of structured so that, well, no, there are rules and some have power and some don't, and some have responsibility and some have more responsibility? See, what Jesus is speaking to here is the first option. He's speaking to a bonded group of people responsible for each other, a family. He's not speaking to what church historically so often became, not an institutional structured organization. He's speaking to a voluntary association of brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we've got to get that. Unless we are on his wavelength, we're not going to get what he's saying or accept it. We'll apply other rules. So the word ecclesia is a fellowship of people hosting the Holy Spirit. It's an organic structure of living stones, family. So that's the first basic question. What's your basic model of church and what really operates for you? The second basic question, and this gets personal. When you look at others in Trinity Church, and if you've got gallery view on, you may have a whole lot of little postage stamp thumbnail pictures of half the congregation. So when you look at all these faces, what do you see? Or how do you see them? Jesus assumes in giving this instruction that we see brothers and sisters. He assumes that we see in each other a fellow disciple, a family member in the family of God. He assumes we see a brother and a sister for whom we care and hold responsibility. Now, here's the question. Is that how it is for you? Is that how it is for you? Or do we see each other some other way? I mean, this is the assumption behind here when Jesus taught us to pray. He starts off saying, "Our Father." That is a prayer saying we're God's family. And we offer our prayer not as stunning individuals, but as members of that holy fellowship. So these are preliminary questions. Where you land on these will determine how or whether you take Jesus at his word. So the view of church and the view of each other. So let's now pick up the passage and at verse 15. And I'm reading it in a gender inclusive way. ESV adjusted, I think it is. If your brother or sister sins, go and tell him or her his or her fault between you and him and her alone. If he or she listens to you, you have gained your brother or sister. So if someone you consider a brother or sister, one with whom fellowship is the context for being God's family, for the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, someone you care for as being from your own family, if they appear to sin, get it wrong, mess up, fall from the way, however you want to describe it, fall short of what the Lord calls us to, what do you do? Now, there is a small Greek textual issue here, which I have already slipped into, which I'll note, but it's not a big deal. There are two ways to read that first verse. And the way I've read it is, if your brother or sister sins. Now, quite a few translations will have, if your brother or sister sins against you. Now, it's clear in a discipline called textual criticism that the original was if your brother or sister sins. And what's happened is syllables which sound the same have been formed into different words. It's entirely legitimate, but it's a trick of how the string of letters can be cut up. But because the against you bit, if your brother or sister sins against you, came later, and there's a clear explanation going back to how scripture was copied by hearing it, I'm fairly confident that the original was, if your brother or sister sins, full stop. If you're lost in Greek, don't worry, we can move on. That's just a point. So the point of what has been said in this first verse highlights the focus as being engaging dearly related brothers and sisters caught in sin with the awareness of what this means for them, the relationship, and the whole fellowship of the church. That's the mindset. This is care driven. It is not a police action. There's no place for this, that little wagging finger. It's not about getting people back into line. It is not Inquisition light or heavy for that matter. It is about recognizing each other as brothers and sisters and seeing the threat to that, seeing something at work which could cause that person to be lost, but also for relationship to be broken. Now, so the way Jesus assumes we look at each other is a community concerned for each other, taking responsibility for each other's spiritual well-being. Now, many, many times in Trinity Church, when we've had a baptism, I've turned to those there on the day as a congregation and said, will you pray? Will you do all in your power to uphold this new member of the church, the person who's been baptized? Will you pray for this family? That comes out of us. That's that sort of mindset, that sort of heart. And so when something goes wrong, the concern is to win over the brother or sister and reflect God's passion that none should be lost. That's the heart. Now, this may, living in the 21st century, may, in a, you know, after centuries of individualism and the way church has been shaped, it may not be automatic or obvious, because in a formally constituted church, we have positions and roles, appointed leadership. And it's really easy for the ordinary disciple, you know, the person in the pews, however you want to describe it, to hide behind that responsibility and authority structure and leave all these sticky matters to official leaders. It even can get down to Cain's question, am I my brother's keeper? You know, when the Lord God asked Cain, where is your brother? Well, how do I know? I'm not thinking about him. I'm not his keeper, which of course was, you know, evasive sidestep. Well, the answer to that is actually, as far as Jesus goes, yes, you are. Yes, you are. We are each other's brothers and sisters' keepers. How if this sounds so different, if I'm talking to you from a strange planet, well, welcome to the world of Jesus. So Jesus says, yes, that comes through this passage. We are each other's keepers. We are responsible. We are caring for each other. In the language of John, we are a community of little ones, each concerned about and taking responsibility for the welfare of the other. So back to the question, how do you see others in church? Are we primarily brothers and sisters in the fellowship of Jesus, concerned for each other's well-being and holiness, or are we looking at each other in some other way? You're going to ponder this. If we do see each other as brothers and sisters and seek to help each other to live pure and holy lives, Jesus' teaching is guidance on how to pursue that, how to do it. And let's go to the passage, three-step model. Number one, make the personal approach. Break cover, go to him or her. Brother, sister, I see that you are. Is this what God desires? Can I help you overcome this? The best outcome is the recovery of a brother or sister from their slide into sin or from whatever's happening. Step one, make the personal approach. And the onus is on the one who cares. Now, some of you may be sitting there thinking, I could never do that. Hey, give me a break. No. Typical thing people do is instead of going to the one concerned, go to someone else. I'm concerned about such and such. It gets complicated really quickly, doesn't it? So, but it doesn't work. So step two, and this reflects very much Jewish thinking about the role of witnesses, take two others with you to repeat the conversation, now with two witnesses. So you have gone to someone else after having gone to the person concerned. Brother, sister, we see that you are. Is this what God desires? Can we help you overcome this? Best outcome is the recovery of a brother or a sister. But it doesn't work. Step three, take the matter to the church or the congregation. Brother, sister, we see that you are. Is this what God desires? Can we help you to overcome this? Again, best outcome, the recovery of a brother or a sister. But say it doesn't work. Then they need to be let go of and ignored. There's no place in the church of brothers and sisters in the Lord for clear, intentional, ongoing, unrepentant sin. Let them go. Oh, I can hear the howls of protest. All those microphones are muted, but something is bound to be happening out there. Is this foreign? Is this difficult? Is this unacceptable? Well, maybe. Real question is it Jesus? Is that what I'm bringing out? Is this true to what he is setting out here in Matthew chapter 18? And if it is true, well, what's going to change? What's going to give? Once again, I need to say that this is church like family, not a legal system. It's about each caring for the other and the whole. It's not just about the elders or the pastors or some self-appointed sin management squad making it their business. Yeah, sin management can get really weird in churches. It can get really healthy, unhealthy rather. So yeah, it's so important to stay in tune with Jesus. Now, let's take a breath. You may be agreeing with me so far. You may be saying, I wish I could do that. Or you may be saying, no, we're never going there. Let me ask another diagnostic question. When it comes to considering who your brothers and sisters are, in your heart of hearts, does that include pastors? Or are they another species? Are pastors, priests, vicars, ministers to be primarily considered as brothers and sisters, or are they something else, a class apart? What it comes down to can be either two things. A, they are essentially brothers and sisters, as with every member of the church. And then, so what Jesus teaches applies 100%. If they or we seem to sin, even possibly against you, something needs to be repaired. And they need to be regained as ones in peril of being lost and the body healed. This is about primarily seeing office holders, if you want to call it that way, as brothers or sisters. However, if pastors, they or we are not primarily brothers and sisters, but something else, maybe paid service providers or elected leaders or employees, then other provisions can be made to apply. Sometimes it gets down to the bare bones of an employment contract. It's a long way from being brothers and sisters in Christ. You may know that in some traditions, such as the Roman Catholic Church at times, it was claimed that priestly ordination somehow changed a man into a priest. There was a sort of an ontological change. The Lord's anointed, a different species. To Protestants, of course, that's officially nonsense. But something in reality of it lingers. The damage it could do is that some pastors actually cultivate this. I'm in a different class. And the horror stories are legion. So this is when pastors or pastoresses are no longer primarily brothers, sisters, but there's something else. Yay, the Lord's anointed. And the nonsense and the deception and the sin mushrooms. It can be very subtle or very blatant, as in cultures of deference. When some of us come from cultures where there's sort of a ladder view of where people are in the scheme of things. So, question five, if this is operating, how do you address someone who is, for some imagined reason, more than a mere brother in the Lord? What do you do? Well, if that's what's in people's heads, in my experience, the most common means is then using the institutional mechanisms that are available, or the employment contract or something like that. And we are a very long way from brother and sister concern for righteousness. I've experienced that several times. What I've experienced in my context is that instead of seeing me as a brother, probably prone to sin, people behave like unhappy consumers. And then they write to my upline manager, my bishop, to get things sorted out. So in terms of what Jesus teaches, that means going to step two or three straight away. What happened to step one? And Jesus wept. See, it's all about models of you, the church, the way you understand our, the way people are related, your responsibility. So sometimes I have to ask, what happened to going to the pastor or the priest as a brother or a sister, one-to-one saying, I fear you are in sin? And why does today's gospel reading sort of get so easily ignored as if it's irrelevant? Let me give a personal illustration and a bit of Trinity Church history. 2005 was a rough year in Trinity Church. Many people were unhappy with each other, the church, and me as pastor. It was not sweet. If you were there then, you may remember. Over coffee every Sunday morning, there were huddles of people talking intently and secretively in various corners. There was one group in this corner and another group in that corner, as if comparing notes and grievances. And it was not a pretty sight, not the church that Jesus wanted. Eventually, it led to a visiting bishop coming to look into it all. And I was put under the microscope and investigated. Here's the thing. Just as that ended, the archdeacon of the day handed me a folder of correspondence that he had received. I've never shared this with anyone. I took it home and opened it. I discovered that many people had written letters of complaint about me. It was remarkable reading. I had no idea that some of them were so bothered by me. But hey, this was before Facebook and social media. So, but here's the thing. What I learned, and not for the first time, is that for many people in church land, the first significant response to concern and unhappiness is to write a letter to the bishop. What would Jesus say to that? In terms of his map that he sets out there in Matthew 18, it's like beginning at step 2.5. Why is that? And it's happened more recently too. So sometimes along this, what also happens is people are unhappy with me and they come to me and say, I demand an apology. That's the opening line. Am I not a brother? Aren't we in this together? Apparently not. So at that point, I understand their model of church and our relationship. It has nothing to do with Matthew 18, 15 to 20. Whatever Jesus said, many people live by their own roadmap. And it gets complicated. So the operational theology that works here is often formed more by the culture or the experience of the work environment than the words of Jesus. And when church has left the words of Jesus and the clear instruction and the assumptions that he has about what we're about and taken on the corporate way or your country of origins way or something like that, we're in a bad way. But that happens in a crisis of sin and conflict. So to answer the question, when that happens, the pastor is not so much a brother as a service provider. And if he or she falls below expectations, you either demand an apology to justify your complaint, and if that doesn't come quickly enough, you write to the upline manager, to the bishop. Friends, that's not church as Jesus envisaged it. It's not family. It's so different. And it's not about regaining a brother or sister in sin so much as justifying or getting satisfaction. So it's so human, isn't it? When the pressure builds, we may view the speck in another's eye through the log in our own as an occasion for power play, not how Jesus instructs us to relate when sin comes. You can be church like that, but it's not church a la Jesus. And church not a la Jesus is not worth doing. So to conclude, sin comes. Don't be surprised. Sin happens in all sorts of ways, even in church. Don't be surprised. Jesus teaches us to be serious about sin. It's not to be bagatellized as or made a small thing of, or just shrugged your shoulders. And he teaches us to attend to it, to deal with it. But the priority is on regaining the one who is sliding into sin. The value is on the precious fellowship of the church. And I want to suggest that pastors are part of this too, and not some distinct category. Matthew 18:15 and following applies to us too. The real victory is not having your case vindicated or being able to assert against someone that you have difficulty with. The real victory is winning back someone who is in peril. That's when the angels rejoice. So if you see me sliding, come and tell me. And that applies to your next pastor too. Apply the Jesus instruction and seek to regain what may be lost. Amen.